We're now entering into the final feast of the feasts that have been recorded for us here in John's Gospel, this feast cycle or this festival cycle. It encompasses chapters 5 through 10 in this Gospel, and we're now drawing Jesus' public ministry to a close, and yet we're only about halfway through the Gospel, and so there's much that remains, much that we need to learn, much that we're going to hear about the life and ministry of Jesus, but it's going to be now contextualized primarily in private encounters between Jesus and small groups, or Jesus and individuals, or Jesus and families, and we're going to see more and more interaction between Jesus and the 12 disciples. And so we kind of draw a closure now, or John invites us to draw that closure on this public ministry of Jesus Christ. We're preparing to go into chapter 11, and in chapter 11 we'll see the seventh and final of the great signs of John's Gospel that point to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Now, it won't be the last miracle, right? The greatest miracle will be recorded for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, these are the signs that Jesus will enact. These are the works that Jesus will perform in order to draw people to himself and to give testimony to who he is. And so we're going to do that here today as we close John chapter 10. Then we're going to take, just so you know, a three-week hiatus from the Gospel of John. We're going to turn our focus to missions. We'll have a guest speaker next week and the week after that, and then that first weekend in October, I'll preach, and we'll take up a faith promise, and we'll talk more about what that is. Many of you know what that is. Some of you don't know what that is, but this is just our opportunity one time a year to pledge so that we can put together a budget for missions for 2023, and we'll clearly talk more about that as we move through the next 3 weeks. And so today we draw to a close John chapter 10, and I want to jump right into the text this morning and right into this message because there's a lot of things that we need to cover and don't have a lot of time to do that. And so we're in John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. We're going to finish out the chapter, so we'll go through verse 42 today. So if you're here today and you're new to your Bibles, John's Gospel in the New Testament, so about three-quarters of your way through your Bible, you'll come to the New Testament. And we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that order. We're in John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 10 today, starting at verse 22. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. John says this to us, John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so I think the first question that we have to address in our text for today is Jesus Messiah? Is he Messiah? And Messiah simply means, is he the anointed one? Is he the one that the people of Israel had been waiting for over a millennia, for over 1,000 years, anticipating the coming of this one, anointed of God, who would come and set things right for the people of Israel? He's known as Messiah. He's also known as Christ, which simply means, when translated, the anointed one. And so again, I don't mean to speak about things that almost everybody knows about, but not everybody, I suspect, understands that when we say Jesus Christ, we're not using a surname there. We're not using a moniker there that describes Jesus, what his family heritage is, like we might when we say Jim Gregory. We're saying Jesus, who is Messiah, or Jesus, who is the anointed one. Jesus' name would have been Jesus of Nazareth, a designation by his place of birth. Jesus Christ designates him as Messiah. It's a statement of the reality of the divinity and the messiahship of Jesus, who is Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the question I think we have to ask is Jesus proclaiming himself Messiah? That's what the Jewish crowds want to know in our text today as well. John tells us that we have now moved away from the Feast of Booths. We've been in there since John chapter 7 all the way through the middle part of John chapter 10. This is this great week-long feast where the people of Israel had to return back to Jerusalem, had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, set up these tents and booths and live there in Jerusalem and participate in this great pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. That's where we've been. Jesus has been in the temple. He's been engaged in what's been taking place in the temple. We've seen multiple interactions between him and the crowds there in the temple. Great statements that Jesus has done, a great miracle that Jesus performed during the Feast of Booths. Now we've arrived at the month of December, and Jesus is now walking in the temple during a different feast. It's the Feast of Dedication, also known as the Festival of Lights. And so we've now moved a few months into the future without knowing much of what happened in those few months, right? And now we've gone from the Feast of Booths in the fall into the Feast of Dedication in December. Now, one thing I just want to point out here, and I don't want to overemphasize this, because I think we can do this sometimes. We can get a little bit overemphasizing minor points. But I do think it's interesting to note that for John in this gospel, more than any of the other gospel writers, he's interested in telling us where Jesus is and what's happening, what's the time, what's the day, what's the season that Jesus is engaging in certain activities, right? We'll see some more of that as we move into the latter part, where John will utilize the delineation between day and night to distinguish things that are taking place, right? The things taking place at night is just kind of a symbolic way for John to say, probably not some things that are good taking place right now, right? It's nighttime when these things are taking place. I think there's a uniqueness here as well, as John tells us that this is now taking place during the Feast of Dedication. It's December. It's cold in Jerusalem. We find Jesus walking in the colonnade of Solomon, because that would have been a nice enclosed place where the winds would have been broken, and it's a cold season. And I don't think we want to miss the reality here, that John is also telling us it's not just a cold season, but the people that Jesus are dealing with have cold hearts. There's a coldness that is set in here. This is the last time Jesus is going to interact prior or with these type of people or these people in Jerusalem until he comes back about a year later for what we call his Passion Week, the last week of his life. And it's cold. And the hearts are cold. And he's dealing with cold-hearted people in a cold season. And so now it is the time of the Feast of Dedication. So just so we have an understanding of what's the backdrop to what's taking place in this last feast, in this last discourse or narrative of Jesus with the crowds, I'll just give you, I promise, just a very brief history of what's going on here, right? I would love to spend more time here, as always, when we get to the historical points. But this is what's taking place here. The Feast of Dedication is a relatively new feast for the people of Israel. It was enacted in the 2nd century BC. It's one of those feasts where they don't have to all come back to Jerusalem. They can celebrate this at home. Many do come to Jerusalem, but they can celebrate this feast in their homes. And this feast commemorates a great act, really just a great act of kindness of God to his people in what we call the intertestamental period, that time where we don't have, at least in our Protestant Bibles, any canonical works that tell us what's taking place there. In Roman Catholic Bibles, they have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and that is a history. And although I don't believe it's canon, I don't believe it's scripture, it is good history. And in that story, in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we hear the story of what leads to this feast of dedication. In 167 BC, you have a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. You don't need to know his name to get into heaven, but I'm telling you his name anyway. He's not a good guy. He doesn't like the Jews, and the Jews don't like him. He's a Syrian. And he's one of the benefactors from Alexander the Great's death. Alexander the Great's kingdom gets split into three. I'm getting into more detail than I should get into here. So he's the guy who's in charge over Palestine. This is before the Romans come in. He's in charge, and he wants to take all of worship, and he wants to concentrate it and say, in my kingdom, we're going to worship the same God. We're going to worship the same gods, really. He's a pagan. And we're going to do this uniformly. And so he attacks the Jews because the Jews refuse to come along with the plan. Right? They're only going to worship Yahweh, God, and he's not going to have that. So he gets an army together, he marches on Jerusalem, he takes over Jerusalem in about 170 AD, and then he enacts some edicts, and he says, to you Jews, you'll no longer worship God, this temple is no longer yours anymore, you'll no longer celebrate the Sabbath, you'll no longer mark the Sabbath weekly, and you'll no longer circumcise your sons. Right? We're putting an end to your religion as you know it. And to kind of put a stamp on that, he takes over the temple, and there he erects an idol to the god, to the Greek god Zeus. And on top of that, he has sacrificed a pig, which is an unclean animal in Judaism, on the temple altar, therefore defiling the entire temple. This goes just too far for the Jews, and so they begin a rebellion under a guy by the name of Mattathias, who's a priest, and his three sons. And you would think it's not going to work, right? You have this strong army, the Syrian army, and you have the people of Israel who have no standing army. And yet they come together, and via acts of guerrilla warfare, quite frankly, for 3 years, they end up defeating the Syrians and retaking Jerusalem and retaking the temple. And they do that in 164 AD, and on December the 25th of 164 BC, they rededicate the temple by making a new altar, getting rid of the altar, the pagan statue of Zeus. They rededicate the temple, and there's so much celebration that for 8 days they continue the celebration, and every single day, hence the Festival of Lights, they light one lamp on an eight-armed menorah. And they lamp one for every single day of their celebration. So this is where we have Hanukkah today that many Jews still celebrate. Celebrated during Jesus' day as a relatively new festival. And this is where we find Jesus. And this is what's taking place. This is the backdrop to Jesus' encounter with these people, right? These cold-hearted people in this festival in the month of December. These people who are asking Jesus, who are you? And are thinking Jesus is reenacting some sort of desecration of the great and holy name of God again. And so that's what undergirds what's taking place in our narrative today. So the crowds come to Jesus, or the Jews here come to Jesus, and they want him to be clear, don't they? They say, tell us plainly who you are, right? Are you the Messiah? Why are you keeping us in suspense? Maybe a better translation of that phrase there from the Greek would be, why do you keep annoying us? Why do you keep on annoying us by not telling us who you are plainly? Just, if you're the Messiah, just say, I'm the Messiah, right? And then we'll know. And then tacitly what they mean is, and then we'll kill you, right? For telling us what you believe, right, about yourself. And so they're just asking for Jesus to be as clear as he can possibly be. And Jesus' answer is that he has been plain. That's exactly what I've been. I've been very, very plain with you. What they want Jesus to do again is stand up and publicly say, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do it then. He doesn't do it at all, friends. He will do it in certain pockets, right? To the woman at the well in John 4, he declares her, I'm that guy, I'm the Messiah, right? And to the man who's just restored his sight to in John 9, he tells them, the one who's talking to you, that's him. I'm the Messiah, right? And when he stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, so are you the king of the Jews? Remember, Jesus didn't say, yep, that's me. He says, yeah, you've said it. You've declared it. Right, this is the way that Jesus works his ministry, friends. He doesn't go out there on a rooftop and say, listen, I'm God and I'm the Messiah and you should all know that. Because here's what Jesus does in his ministry, friends. It's not so much what he says, not that those aren't absolutely important things for us to know, but it's about what he does. It's about what he does. He's come not so much to tell people who he is, but to demonstrate to us who he is. This is who I am. Look at my works. Look at what I've done. And so when they say, why don't you tell us plainly if you're the Messiah or not? Jesus says, I have told you plainly. Look at what I'm doing. Who does this stuff? I've told you plainly who I am. They want words, and Jesus gives them actions. I think there's a quick lesson for us here, friends, because it's kind of the opposite of what so many believers, Christians do, right? They talk about knowing Jesus, but the actions are not commensurate with what they say. Right? It's kind of the opposite of how Jesus worked. Jesus says, my words are important, but look at my actions. And so many of us say, don't look so much at my actions, but listen to what I say. When I tell you I'm a Christian, you should just believe me. You should just take me at my word. Now, again, we don't want to flesh that out too much. We don't want to delineate that out too much and say, here's specific things, and if you do too many of these things, then you're not following Christ. That's not the point. But the point is Jesus more about actions than words, and we tend to be more about words than we are actions. And so they say, tell us who you are, and Jesus says, I have told you who I am. The signs, the works that I do, they point to my identity, but this isn't good proof for the crowds, is it? It's not proof for them. They want more than that. They don't want your actions. They want you to tell us, because then they can make some sort of a decision about whether or not you are who you claim to be. And Jesus tells them that they simply cannot believe when they are in the very act of rebellion while they're asking the question. Friends, when we claim that we are honestly looking for Jesus and honestly looking for truth, but when what we are doing is honestly looking for somebody who is just going to put a stamp of approval on everything we want, we're in an act of rebellion while we claim we are open-mindedly searching, and we're not going to find what we're looking for. We're not going to find Christ that way. We cannot be openly in an act of rebellion while we say, show me who you are. And Jesus says to the crowds, here's the problem. You're not part of my flock. You're in an act of rebellion against me as you even ask these questions. So you don't understand when I say plainly who I am, because you don't have ears to hear who I am, right? You're not tuned into my voice. See, Jesus says, I have a flock and I am a shepherd over that flock. But not everybody's in that flock. Some people want to claim that they are, and they're going to say, I know these things. But Jesus is going to ask the question, but are you hearing my voice? That's the question. That's what distinguishes my flock from every other flock, Jesus says. So they say, tell us plainly who you are. Jesus says, I have told you plainly who I am. And here's how I've told you. The works that I've done, the signs that I have done, have demonstrated to you plainly who I am. Jesus is a shepherd of the sheep who are in his fold. And now he tells the crowd and us, what are the distinguishing characteristics of those who are part of the flock? Right? This will help us determine who's in the flock and who's not in the flock, right? Particularly for ourselves. So Jesus says, here's some characteristics that distinguish those who are in my flock. Here's the people that are hearing my voice. Here's the people that when I do the things I'm doing are responding in such a way that demonstrates that they are part of my flock. So here's a few things that Jesus would give us as distinguishing characteristics of those who are Christ followers. Number one, they are a called people, he says. They are a people who have been called to Jesus. The Father, he says, has given them to me. God has called them and he has given them to Jesus. Therefore, they are a called people. They are a called flock. These sheep aren't just wandering into the fold. They have been called by God and they have been given to Jesus as their great shepherd. Therefore, they are sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. They can distinguish that, right? When Jesus, last week when we talked about his great discourse about being the great shepherd, this is what he talks about. He's just repeating again what he said. They hear my voice because their ears are tuned in to my voice. And here's another thing that distinguishes them. I know them, right? They know my voice and I know them. And I know them intimately is what Jesus is saying here. And so I'll just repeat kind of what I said last week, friends. And when Jesus says that I know them, he's not saying, and I don't know anybody else. Right? I'm just a man and I can't figure other people out, but I can figure these people out. That's not what he's saying. It's not like he's saying, I don't know humankind. John's already told us that Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him about human beings, right? He understood what was in the heart of men. He didn't need the testimony of anybody to tell him that. He knows everybody. What he's saying here to the crowd is, but there are sheep that I know intimately. I have a relationship with them. I know them. They hear my voice, and I know them. Part of the characteristic, right? They have a new relationship with me now. And that relationship of them coming and being a part of my flock gives them ears that hear my voice and can distinguish my voice from the voice of others who will come in, right, to steal, kill, and to destroy, Jesus says, as those who come into the flock who are not of the good shepherd or are not the good shepherd. And so they hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus knows them uniquely and intimately. And number three, they follow Jesus. They have a new relationship with Jesus, friends, and that relationship has led them to a new lifestyle. It's led them to a new lifestyle. And here's the new lifestyle they're living, right? They obey the voice of Jesus, right? They can now hear. And by hearing, they have a relationship with the chief shepherd. And that relationship has led now to a new lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of obedience to the shepherd. They hear his voice, and what do? They follow him. That's what they do. They follow him. Here's characteristics of those who are part of the flock, right? Jesus is saying, you don't understand it because you're not part of the flock. But let me tell you what being a part of the flock is like, what the characteristics are, right? They know my voice, and I know them. And it's developed a new relationship and a new lifestyle. And now not only do they know my voice, but they follow me in obedience. That's what marks them as part of my flock. So friends, the proof of faith in Jesus is not just saying, I follow Jesus. That's not the proof. The proof is in obedience to Jesus Christ. There's the proof of faith. It's an obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, it's not just my words, it's what I do. It's the same for the sheep. It's not just their words, it's what they do. This new relationship has now led to a new lifestyle of obedience and following after me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great martyr under the Nazi regime back in 1945, said, only he, and here he means he or she, only he who is obedient believes, and only he who believes is obedient. Notice that syllogism there. So only he who believes that's actually obedient, and only those who are obedient actually believe, right? It's what marks us as part of the flock. This is what Jesus is saying. They have a new relationship with me, and that's led to a new lifestyle for them. Now they're not just hearing me, they're following me. They're now my flock, and I'm now caring for them, and I'm now loving them because I have a unique relationship with them, right? This is the great shepherd of Isaiah chapter 40, the great shepherd of the sheep who takes his sheep and carries them, Isaiah says, in his arms, close to his heart. That's this relationship. It's a unique relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. So they say, why don't you tell us who you are? And Jesus says, I have told you who I am. What I have done demonstrates who I am, but you're not seeing it. You're not seeing it and you're not understanding it because you're not part of my flock. You're not listening. You're not hearing my voice. You don't have a new relationship and you're not walking in obedience to me. You're not following me. And therefore, how can you understand me? How can you hear me? How can you respond to me? So this is a called people, but this is also a blessed or gifted people. And here's how they've been gifted. Jesus tells us, I give them what? Eternal life. Friends, that is a great gift. That's an incredible gift. Those of us who are part of the flock of Christ have been gifted eternal life. That's what marks us. It's what distinguishes us. We have this new relationship with the shepherd. We now can hear his voice. We're not perfect at it, right? Sometimes we hear our own voice and it leads us astray. Sometimes we're hearing a cacophony of other voices in this world. Sometimes our voice is mixed in with that voice, right? Sometimes it's the voice of our enemy. And we're having a hard time sometimes distinguishing those voices. The longer you follow the chief shepherd, the better you are at distinguishing his voice, friends. Now the world sounds more like the world, and your voice sounds more like your voice bouncing around in your noggin. And Jesus' voice sounds different, and it's beginning to resonate more, and you're understanding it, and there's more clarity in your walk with Christ. Jesus says, this is what marks them. And when that is true of these people, I give them eternal life. This is a gifted people. This is a gifted flock of sheep. I give them eternal life. But that's not all I do. He doesn't just give you eternal life, friends. That's there one day and gone the next day based on the behavior of the sheep, right? Sheep are stupid. If you're young here, you shouldn't use the word stupid. But that's what sheep are. They're not intelligent beings. They need a shepherd. They need somebody over them. And this marks us. We need to hear the voice of this shepherd. But this shepherd doesn't put this eternal life into the hands of sheep because we would squander it every time. So what is the second gift that he gives us? He tells us it's the gift of assurance. It's the gift of assurance, right? And nothing will snatch them out of my hand. Nothing will take them away. Friends, it's not here today, gone tomorrow. It's not, I was a Christian yesterday, but I'm not today. Yesterday, I read my Bible and I prayed. Today, I didn't, and I swore three times, and I actually said some other things and did some things I shouldn't have done. I need to repent and give my life to Christ all over again. Friends, you certainly may need to repent, but it's not about regaining your salvation. You can't lose that if you know Christ. Because nothing takes you out of the hand of the chief shepherd. Now, he doubles down on that, right? He doesn't say, now don't take that too far, because I know what that means for some of you is that you can go off and do whatever you want to do and sin, you know, to your heart's delight and you're still saved. Listen, Jesus never says that, friends. It's never implied that way. Those who have truly come to know the shepherd's voice, they're not looking for ways to get out of the sheep pen to go do what they want to do for a while. Right? It may mark us early on, but it doesn't mark us as sheep forever. Right? That's not the marking of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So we need not worry about that. That if we really believe that we can't lose our salvation, then we're going to go off and go sin to our heart's delight. If you want to go sin to your heart's delight, brother or sister or friend, you're not part of the flock. It's time to come to the chief shepherd. It's time to come and know the chief shepherd. But Jesus is going to double down on this. He's not just going to say, I hold them in his hand. What does he say? My Father who gave these sheep to me, he's more powerful than anybody. He is greater than all, and nothing can take you out of his hand, right? Friends, we are held by a triune God. We're held by a triune God. By the power of the Father and of the Son and the working of the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. And if you know Christ, you are held by a triune God. And ain't nothing taking you out of his hand. And I know some will say, well, people can't and the devil can't, but we can. We have enough free will that we can wrest ourselves out of Jesus' hands. And I want to say, where does Jesus say that? Where does he say that? And are you more powerful than God? Friends, you can't get out of his hand. You're His. He doesn't let go. He does not let go of you. Listen, He does not let go of you. It's impossible. The Father and the Son are holding you by the power of the Spirit. You can't get away. If you know Jesus today, you know Jesus tomorrow, and you will spend eternity with Him. If you don't know Jesus today, you can talk about it all day long, but you don't know Jesus, and you're not hearing Jesus' voice. And so these are a called people. These are a blessed and gifted people. And it's not about these sheep holding on to the shepherd, because they can't do that, friends. Not just logically when we talk about real sheep and shepherds, but even symbolically, they can't do that. Listen, if you're walking next to a deep precipice, if this is a 1,000-foot drop-off, and you've got your son or your daughter or your grandchild with you or someone that you care deeply about, quite frankly, if you're a decent human being, anybody who's young next to you, right? You're not going to say, hey, listen, there's a 1,000-foot drop-off here. Get a hold of my loop on my pants and hang on tight, man, because you don't want to drop off of that. Hang on, here we go. Nobody in their right mind does that. That's not a good parenting, in case you didn't know that. What do? And we snatch these kids up, don't we? We get a hold of them. We hold on to them. We don't trust them to hold on to us. We get a hold of them and we hang on to them, right? We get a hold of their hand. We lead them. We pick them up in our arms. We don't just say, hey, hang on and do your best. God's holding on to you. You're holding on the best you can, but you're not going to hold on forever. You need Him holding on to you, and that's exactly what Jesus says marks His sheep. They are a safe people. They are gifted by God with eternal life, and they are safe in the Father's hand, safe in the hands, friends, of a triune God. So is Jesus Messiah? Jesus' answer is, you bet I am. You bet I am. Look and see what I've done. It will tell you who I am. Now the question is, but are you God? Are you God? Jesus' identity always wrapped up in the Father's identity, friends. The Father's identity wrapped up in the Son's identity. Notice how many times in this gospel Jesus will say, this is my Father's doing, right? I came to do my Father's will. I came to do what my Father has called me to do. I and the Father, we're one. We're in this together. Notice when God the Father speaks, and the few times He does there, recorded in the gospels, this is my beloved Son, right? It's not, hey, I'm God. Don't pay attention to Him. I'm the big guy. No, this is my Son. And the Son saying, this is my Father. And the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ. Friends, we worship a triune God. And they identify themselves as persons, as one essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises us, this God never lets go of His sheep. He never lets them go. He says, I and the Father am one. We are one together. And the Jews do what? They pick up some stones, right? Because they're going to kill this guy, right? They're going to kill him. And Jesus kind of says, almost nonchalantly it seems like, right? I wasn't there. I don't know for sure. But He doesn't seem to be shocked. He just says, I've done a lot of good things, you know, through my Father, by my Father, some good works. Which one of them are you going to kill me for? And they said, well, we're not going to kill you for the good works. We're happy with those, right? We won't kill you for those. We're going to kill you because you, being a man, claim to be God. And here's the irony in that, friends. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing. Jesus, as a man, isn't saying, I'm God. Jesus, as God the Son, is saying, I'm one with the Father. He's not a man saying, I'm lifting myself up to godhood. He's saying, I'm God, and I'm telling you who I am. The Father is one with me. He's inviting people, the Jewish people in particular, to think in a new category about this God as God is revealing Himself to them through the Son. The Father and me, we're one together in this. So He's not elevating Himself up. He's not committing blasphemy. He's speaking truth. And then He kind of takes this turn that is a little bit hard for us to understand, I think. And he goes back to a quote from Psalm 82 and says, listen, in Psalm 82, which you all know, and he says, and remember, the scriptures can't be broken. We could spend a whole sermon on that one. right? The scriptures cannot be broken, friends. What they say is true and trustworthy by Jesus' own proclamation. But he says, the psalmist, or in your law, it says that you're gods, right? You, the people of Israel, you've heard the word of God, and it makes you gods, small g. You're unique amongst the nations. And the psalmist says, I've called you gods. And you seem to understand that. You recognize that. So why would it be wrong for me, as the unique Son of God who has been consecrated by God and sent, for me to say I'm the Son of God? It's just a logical argument, what we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you can be called gods, then how much more can I say I am the Son of God, consecrated by the Father, sent by the Father? Friends, he's telling them right there, I'm not only your Messiah, I'm also your God. I'm also the God that you've worshipped in the wilderness. I'm also the God that you've been sacrificing to for all of these many, many centuries. He's making a very, very bold proclamation there. So then Jesus puts his money where his mouth is. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me or my words, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And I'm going to just close on this because I think it's an incredibly important point that I think we tend to miss here, friends. Jesus isn't dismissing this crowd and saying, I've got my flock and I don't care about you guys because you're not part of my flock. I want you to notice this very, very plainly. He says to them, listen, you can't hear my voice because you're not tuned into my voice. So here's what I'm inviting you to do. I'm not dismissing you. I'm saying this to you. If my words don't work for you, put them aside. Look at what I'm doing. And here's what I want for you. This cold-hearted crowd, this is what I want. I want you to believe in me. I want you to believe in me. If my words aren't working for you, set them aside and look at what I am doing and believe in me. Put your faith in me. Put your hope in me. Friends, I said last week that Jesus is always driving for a decision from people who hear him, and that's exactly what he's doing right now. He's saying to this unbelieving crowd, I'm not dismissing you. I'm calling you. Come, put your hope in me. If my words don't convince you, look at what I'm doing and believe and be part of the flock. And by just logic of what Jesus has said, you'll start hearing my voice, right? You'll start hearing my voice and you'll have these characteristics and you will grow into this relationship with me. Jesus doesn't dismiss them. Jesus calls them to himself, right? There are some who are already hearing. They know my voice. They're my flock. You can't hear my voice because you are not part of my flock. So look at what I'm doing and come to me and believe so that you can be a part of this flock. It's a great call. It's a great evangelistic call of Jesus to these hard-hearted people. But they decide, we're going to arrest you for this. Jesus escapes. We don't know how he escapes. Don't know if it's a juke or whatever he does, right? But he gets away from the crowd, and he ends up going outside of Jerusalem, and there he hangs out where John the Baptist hung out for many months, maybe even multiple years. We call it today Aenon. There it was called Bethany beyond the Jordan. He goes and he spends time where John was, and although it doesn't seem the great crowds are flocking to him, some are still coming. And here's the great good news that kind of launches us now out of the cycle of the festivals and into this great sign that will take place in John chapter 11 that will hit mid-part way through October. And it kind of launches us there by saying they came and they said, listen, John was out here. We came and heard him, and he never did any great signs. He wasn't a miracle worker. But everything he said about this guy was true. Everything he said about this guy was true. And here's the good news and the good note that we launch ourselves into that I think John invites us into. What happens? Many of them believe. There are many who become part of the flock of Jesus Christ that demonstrate that they are part of his flock by coming and saying, John said true things about you, and we see that now, and now we believe. And that takes us into John chapter 11 that we'll pick up here in a few months. So friends, let me just close by saying this. Tune your ears into the voice of Jesus. Tune your ears in. If you're a follower of Christ, Keep tuning them in. Keep listening. Keep plowing through God's word. You'll hear his voice there. You'll learn to distinguish it. Listen, I'm so much better at distinguishing his voice than I was 10 years ago. And I'm better then 10 years ago than I was 20 years ago, right? And on and on and on back through my walk with Christ. I don't hear him perfectly today. I won't hear him perfectly until I stand before him in glory. But I'm getting better at it. I'm distinguishing his voice more and more. And you are too, many of you are. And you can tune your ears into the voice of Jesus Christ so that you can hear him. And if you don't hear him and you don't know him, then here's what I would ask you to do. Just honestly ask God to tune your ears in. God, tune my ears in so I can hear the voice of Jesus. Tune them in. God's a good God. He's a gracious God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, friends. He will give these good gifts to you so that you can hear. Tune them in. Tune these ears in to the voice of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. God, I pray that you would do that for us, every one of us, Lord, believer, non-believer alike here today. God, that we would hear, and that those who are here who know you would grow and go deeper into their faith and into their walk with you, into their ability to distinguish the voice of our shepherd. And God, for those who are here who do not know that voice, God, I pray that they would hear that voice today, or they would hear that voice soon, and that they would come to know their chief shepherd, their great shepherd, and they would respond to his voice and know life and eternal life at that. God, I pray that for them and for us, and I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.